Question and Answers begins right now.
You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Today, we're living in a post-Christian culture. What exactly does this mean? What significant changes have taken place? And how does this affect evangelism today? In part one of this three-part discussion, Pat and co-host Keith Boychuk talk about how Christians can effectively engage the culture and share the gospel in this post-Christian age. Now, let's get right to it. Here's our host, Pat, and his co-host, Keith.
You're listening to Evidence and Answers, where we provide compelling evidence for faith and hope in Christ and biblical answers to the issues of today. We are here with Dr. Pat Zukran and your co-host, Keith Boychuk. How are you doing today, Pat?
Hey, doing great. You know, Keith, we're busy. We had a lot of traveling, a lot of speaking, a lot of events, but it's good to have a little bit of a break right now and talk about some of the key issues we've been wanting to talk about for quite a long time.
Yeah, today's episode, as you mentioned, we will be going over evangelizing in a post-Christian culture. But before we get into our topic today, I know that you just came back from a Japan Christian history tour. Could you give us an update on how that went?
Yes, you know, Keith, every year we do a annual Japan Christian history tour. And a lot of people don't know that the Christian history of Japan goes back hundreds of years. It's even older than American Christian history. And that Christianity first arrived in Japan in 1549, and the Japanese people embraced the gospel. It spread throughout the country of Japan. Many samurai were coming to Christ. It's estimated by 1600, about 300,000 Japanese had put their faith in Christ. But of course, few know that one of the most severe persecutions came upon the Japanese Christians. The shogun outlawed Christianity in Japan in about 1600, and thousands, tens of thousands of Japanese men, women, and children were tortured and died for their faith in Christ. And so one year we go to the south. You know, we start in southern Japan, Hiroshima, and go all the way down south, Nagasaki Prefecture, way down there. This year we went to the north. We started in Tokyo, and a lot of people didn't realize there are a lot of sites where Christians were persecuted and were martyred there in Tokyo or in the Edo area, which is central Tokyo. And then we go up north. A lot of people don't realize how far Christianity spread. And so we go all the way up to Hokkaido, but we're there in Sendai where, you know, the tsunami hit. And a lot of people don't know that Tohoku area was almost 100% Christian. You couldn't find a Shinto shrine or Buddhist temple for over 100 years over there. And then we finished in Tokyo. So that was kind of our trip. It's a very powerful and moving moment for many Christians when they, you know, we go to the sites where hundreds of Christians were executed and lost their lives for Christ. And it's a powerful moment to go to those sites where hundreds were executed and have worship service there, you know, and talk about what it means to be a disciple of Christ and to give your life for Christ. And it's a very powerful moment when you're there. So that's a little bit of our trip. It's really grown in popularity. You see a side of Japan that you're not going to see on a regular trip. It's a one-of-a-kind trip, and it's really grown in popularity. We've been doing it for over 10 years now.
Wow. So, you know, it sounds like you guys do go to a lot of wonderful sites of the history aspect. Is there any part of the trip that you guys maybe go eat somewhere or, I mean, really kind of get to see more of Japan, not only on the history side, but the cultural side as well?
Yeah, so it's a good mix of Japan Christian history and culture. Of course, the food is phenomenal, and it's arranged by our agents, and they do an outstanding job. We go in the fall or in the spring, and in the spring, of course, you hit the cherry blossoms and just fantastic sights. And I tell people, you see the real side of Japan. When most people go to Japan, they'll go to the city, you know, Osaka, Tokyo, and where we are, because Christians, you know, hit out up in the mountains or in the hills. We're in the smaller cities, and they are just gorgeous little towns, and you really experience the side, you know, the culture side of Japan. When you're in Tokyo, Osaka, Kyoto, you're just surrounded by tourists, you know, and things. But when you're in the places we are, Yamaguchi City, Hirado, Tsuwano, you know, places like that, you don't see many tourists there, and you get a real, you get to really experience the culture of Japan. So we mix it with a lot of the important cultural aspects of Japan that people can experience as well. So you get it both. It's a very unique tour.
Yeah. It sounds really, really interesting. I've had a couple of friends that did attend this last one, and they just ranted and raved and just, you know, I mean, obviously the history part of it was fascinating, but they just said that the total experience itself was just amazing. So,
yeah, you know, one of the powerful moments came, Keith, when we were in Ishigaki. Ishigaki was hit by the tsunami. It's pretty severe. And anyway, we were at a mountain park overlooking the area where the tsunami just devastated. And it's springtime, the cherry blossoms are out. And this is the park where people came running to get saved from the tsunami. And we were there, and we had our worship in the park and the cherry blossoms, the birds, and it was just a gorgeous, powerful time together. And of course, you know, Japanese people kind of watching and saying, what are these guys doing, you know? And we got to talk to some of the people. And we ran into a family there, a couple who had lost everything, even some family there, and were telling us about the experience. And our people also got to talk to a man who goes to the park every day. So since 2011, he's been at that park every day. And he's completely brokenhearted because he lost his wife, his kids, many of his relatives, and his house in the tsunami there. And some of our folks who are able to speak Japanese were able to share the gospel with him. And so you have God moments like that on this kind of trip that just makes it really special, something you just can't plan. But it's a powerful moment there in Ishigaki at that park, overlooking the area that was just devastated by the tsunami.
Very powerful. So just if you're listening, Evidence and Answers does do a Japan Christian history tour. So if you want more information, please follow the website to Evidence and Answers. You know, you've mentioned about evangelizing, and, you know, what a great segue. So today's what we'll be talking about is evangelizing in a post-Christian era. We did talk about it in other episodes before, what is a post-Christian era. But just to catch everyone up to speed, can we quickly go ahead and define what is a post-Christian culture?
Yeah. Keith, we have to understand that really our culture has really changed. We are no longer in a Christian culture. We're in what's called a post-Christian culture, and we've been in a post-Christian culture for quite a while. You ask a great question, what does it mean? Well, basically, it means that we change from at one time, the Christian or theistic worldview was the dominant worldview of the West. And so with that being the dominant worldview, we believe there's such thing as absolute truth because it's rooted in God and in the very nature of God. So it's absolute. It's universal. God created man in his image, and we can know truth. We're designed to discover truth and live according to truth. And along with that, then there are moral absolutes. There's a transcendent moral law that comes from God, which all men are to abide by. And we had respect for the Bible and the teachings of the Bible. You could quote things like John 3:16 and other Bible passages, and people were familiar with it. They knew the person of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection. They were familiar with that. And they may not have believed it, but they at least respected it. Well, we've come into a post-Christian culture where we have shifted worldviews. We have gone from a theistic worldview, a belief in a creator God, to a naturalist worldview. That is the dominant worldview now. Or many people call it the atheist worldview or the naturalist worldview. The physical universe is all that exists. And if that is true, then it has had tremendous ramifications. We've gone from a belief that truth is absolute. Well, if truth is not rooted in God, then where does truth come from? And we had to conclude it's created by man. And if that's the case, then it's relative. And we've gone from absolute truth to relativism. Morality, if it's not based on a transcendent moral law that comes from God, then where does it come from? Well, it comes from man. And we've therefore embraced moral relativism. And if there's no such thing as absolute truth, you end up with things like pluralism. You know, all religions are equally valid and true. And you end up with things like the new tolerance, right? We tolerate all ideas and lifestyles as equally valid and true. And it's intolerant to say a particular belief system or a lifestyle is wrong. That's being intolerant. That's equivalent to being a racist, you know, kind of thing. And you see the conflict going on now, because if there is no absolute truth, if there's no absolute standard of right and wrong, then how do we determine right and wrong? Well, it comes down to might makes right. And you end up in these fragmented tribal warfare, what you see going on in our culture and in our country today. So the culture, being a post-Christian culture now, is more hostile to the message of Christ. And so that's the where we find ourselves today. And that's what I mean when we're in a post-Christian culture.
You know, could you give some examples of basically what would be relativism in beliefs? So I'm already thinking of some topics that are common in this day and age. Or, yeah, can you give some examples of relativism belief or morals? Is there anything kind of off the top that you're like, oh, yeah, right here, this is an example of one?
Yeah, you see it a lot on the university campuses. When I am presenting evidence for how we know Christianity is true, you know, it's one of our most popular talks. Often, 9 out of 10 students will come up to me and say, well, there's no such thing as truth. So we don't believe anything you're saying. A lot of them don't see the contradiction in their statement right there. It's a self-refuting statement. There's no such thing as truth. Well, what's wrong with that? Was that a statement of truth? Okay. You know, and a lot of them don't see that contradiction, but you need to point it out to them. There is such thing as truth. It exists. It's undeniable. You see the whole debate going on moral relativism, right? The whole cliche we hear, true for you, not for me, right? Kind of thing. Right for you, wrong for me. That whole thing. No one has the right to say this particular lifestyle is right or wrong. To say that is intolerant. And you see that, you know, the dangerous part is that you see that, you know, in the church. The ideas of the culture have infiltrated the church. And I'm in a lot of churches now that were, you know, once strong evangelical Bible teaching churches, and they still claim to be, you know, but if you say anything against gay marriage, you say anything against the taking of life in the womb, you know, abortion or transgenderism, oh boy, you start a firestorm in the church and you'll find many people who claim to be Christians, oh man, I get accosted in so many of these churches and things. So, you know, we see that throughout the culture and we see that infiltrating into the church as well.
Yeah, that was actually kind of what I was alluding to, was the whole gender identity. One truth can be, I can be one day and you know what, the other day I'm another. So that's, especially, I guess for me in my age population, that is a hot topic right now. Exactly what you said. My truth is that I am this, and you can't tell me anything else. Even though science, even though, you know, other things can say objectively, but my truth is my own. And that can change from now to a minute from later, and so on.
The classic definition of truth, that's not only in the Bible, but it's just a classic definition of truth is what corresponds to reality. We don't create it. It's outside of us and we discover it. Okay. And that's the classic definition of truth. Truth is what corresponds to reality. Well, that has changed now. As you stated, truth is created in here and reality conforms to my emotions or how I feel. And that's a very dangerous definition of truth. That's a false definition. And of course, false ideas have severe consequences. And unfortunately, that's what you're seeing in the whole transgender movement. Reality is what I feel it is, what my emotions dictate. Therefore, reality around me changes according to how I feel. Well, that's very dangerous. I mean, take it to its logical end. You know, what if I say I'm a 6-year-old girl, I want to enroll in a preschool? They say, well, no, of course, you can't do that. Well, if I say, well, I'm a black man, I want to apply for these kinds of scholarships. They say, oh, no, you're not. You're Asian. Come on. But yet, if I say, hey, I'm a woman, suddenly it's reality now. Mm. You know, and you're racist if you don't accept that. Well, you can see the inconsistency and the illogic in that. But it's very dangerous when we start saying truth is determined by what I think or what I feel. It's a very dangerous idea to accept, a very dangerous direction that our culture and nation and even the church is headed.
Yeah, it's a very slippery slope, like you said. Once you kind of let one thing go, then, well, what about the other things? And I almost kind of imagine it like a yarn ball. You kind of pull at the string and eventually you're not even going to have a ball. There's nothing. There's no foundation. You did mention a little bit about pluralism. Can you speak a little bit more on what that is?
Yeah, pluralism says that all religions are equally valid and true. Mm-hmm. And that goes against what the Bible teaches. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus confirmed his claim to be the divine Son of God, the only one who could pay the price for our sin and bring us into right standing with God through his miraculous, sinless life, death, and resurrection from the dead. You know, I run into so many people, well, most people are pluralists. They believe that all religions essentially teach the same thing. Mm-hmm. You know, we all believe in God. Mm-hmm. We all teach love one another, do good to one another. We essentially teach the same thing. Well, if you study the world religions, they teach contradictory truth claims. In Hinduism, the ultimate reality is Brahman. He's the impersonal cosmic energy of the universe. Well, Bible teaches God is not one with the universe. God created the universe. God is not the universe. God is the creator of the universe. He's a personal being. So is he a impersonal force or is he a personal being? Is he one with the universe or is he the creator of the universe? In Buddhism, there is no God. You know, so is there a God or is there no God? So you look at even the basics of really, you know, animism. There's thousands of gods. Bible teaches there's only one God. So are we teaching all the same thing? You know, no, we're teaching mutually exclusive, contradictory truth claims. So we cannot all be right at the same time. But most people will believe that all religions are essentially the same. And it's really become a hot button issue. You know, if truth is relative, then, you know, how can you say that one religion is true and all the other worldviews are false? You know, and it can be a real hot button issue. You know, I was at a tennis match. We're about to play in 10 minutes, you know, and the team is surrounding me and someone asked me the question. They just said, you know, what do you do? Are you a priest? And I said, oh, no, I'm not a priest. I'm in the arena called Christian apologetics, presenting compelling evidence how you know Christianity is true. You know, and someone, I mean, they just said, how do you know God exists? I got 10 minutes. I'm explaining how I know God exists. And the team captain says, well, I believe all religions are essentially the same. And everyone said, yes. Yeah, even the Christians on the team were going, yes, yes. All religions are essentially the same. And I went, okay, wait. So I had about 5 minutes to make the case that I'm making, showing how all religions have contradictory, mutually exclusive truth claims. You cannot all be right at the same time. The law of non-contradiction, opposites cannot be true at the same time and in the same way. Not only an unbiblical view, it's an illogical view when you study it. That's a little bit of what pluralism is.
Wow. Yeah. You definitely, I think, are hitting on what a topic of we are in a day and age that we don't want to step on other people's toes. And I don't know really if it's because it's almost like a witch hunt. You step on someone like, you're a bad person for stepping on my toes. And like you said, there is a degrading factor of moral and belief of what is true. And yeah, if you don't have a ground to stand on, there's nothing to stand on. You know, you made such a great segue on evangelizing. Now, you know, it's always funny. Every time I hear you talk about evangelizing, you're usually on the golf course. But this was kind of funny to hear you at a tennis match. But, you know, how do we go about that? You know, I mean, sometimes, like you said, you only have 5 minutes. You only have 10 minutes. And I want to first open it up is I like that you don't just say, oh, yeah, okay, sure, whatever. But you do take the time, whatever little bit that you do, to say that's not true. So how do you open the doors? How does that start? I mean, I think it first starts with what you said is someone ask why.
Yeah, you know, Keith, in our post-Christian culture, the culture has gotten more hostile to the Christian message. So our message doesn't change, but our approach to evangelism has to change. And one thing I want people to understand, evangelism is not a one-time thing, all right? It is a process. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. And so I think what Paul is teaching here is that evangelism is not a one-time thing. It's a process. Somebody plants, somebody waters, and some of us get to have the privilege of seeing the harvest, you know, seeing that person put her faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a process. And I think most of us are going to be seed planters or waterers. We plant the seed and then we water it. And down the road, hopefully someone, that person will come to faith in Christ. Perhaps you're at that opportunity where the seed was planted, it was watered, and you get to see the harvest there. So our approach needs to change. I kind of use the illustration of baseball. You know, I remember we were playing softball and everyone's trying to hit a home run because this is a team we should have been beating. And everyone's trying to hit a home run and we were losing. And finally, the coach sat us down about the third inning and he says, look, guys, don't try to hit the home run. Just get to first base. All right. Take the walk or hit the single. Just get to first base. Right. And we started doing that and then we started catching up. And evangelism is a lot like that. We try to go for the home run every time, try to share the gospel and bring that person to faith in Christ. Well, sometimes we got to get that person to first base. You know, if they're an atheist, get them to believe that it's very reasonable. The evidence is pretty compelling that God exists. You know, if you get them to that point, well, you got them first base. You know, now it's a lot easier to get them second base, you know, as God revealed himself some way, well, through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at the evidence there. All right. So many times you don't have to hit the home run. A lot of times you just got to get them to the next base. If they already believe in a God, well, you don't have to prove the existence of God. You just need to show that God has revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ. So in our day, you know, a lot of people aren't familiar with the Bible. A lot of people have been steeped in a naturalist worldview, and so they don't even believe in God. And so we have to do a lot of what's called pre-evangelism. This is where apologetics comes in, where we lay the foundation where we can share the gospel. If someone doesn't believe God exists, well, to say that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, the Bible is the Word of God, and talk about the miraculous life of God, to someone who doesn't even believe in God, he's just saying, this is absurd. There's no God. There can be no miracles. There can be no Son of God. So you're going to have to take a step back and begin at worldviews. And so this is where apologetics comes in, or what we call pre-evangelism, where we, you know, start laying the foundation that a God does exist. Okay, we live in a theistic worldview where a God can intervene in time and space. Then the gospel will start beginning to make more sense. You know, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we demolish all arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. So sometimes we have to do that. We have to demolish the false ideas that people have embraced that keep them from seriously considering the message of Christ. And so sometimes we have to take a step back and demolish those false ideas that they have embraced that keeps them from seriously considering the message. So in our day, it's often not enough just to share the gospel and invite someone to trust Christ. You know, often you're going to have to give them really good reasons and evidence why they should take the gospel message seriously.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586, or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.